Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We're in the mind of Christ this morning at James chapter 1, verse 10. We will begin that study shortly, but we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the time for rebound if necessary, and to clear the decks mentally for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word, the opportunity to pull it into our souls under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. May we be motivated for concentration and application, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A brief medical report on Jo Hinder. As some of you know, she fell on Friday and broke her arm, and people want to know if she was out in the yard or what. As you well know, I'm an expert artist. And so that's not the best characterization of Jo Hinder, but it'll do in a tight. She's coming up the steps, and this is the top step here. This is the ground level, room level. And so she kicked this last step here, fell forward, and banged into the couch and broke her arm along about here. It's just below the shoulder. And so it's the right arm. And she's in a sling, and the doctors are looking at this over the course of the next week to determine whether or not it's healing properly or not. And if they're not satisfied with it, she potentially could have surgery, which means put a pin in it. And that's the extent of my medical understanding of this. I will tell you that she was encouraged yesterday. She, in fact, bragged and gloated about this. She told me that she worked the New York Times crossword puzzle with her left hand and could read all the letters. So that was a big breakthrough. Okay, let me take a look at James 1:10 here. This is the second part of a sentence. The first part was in James 1:9, and that had to do with the poor fellow, and we've studied him. And we will reference back to him from time to time since this is one sentence. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. I was listening to the bluegrass music on the way over here. On Sunday mornings, they have bluegrass gospel. And there was one particular song that was being played. You don't know when he's coming, and you don't know when you're leaving. So it was an evangelistic type of thrust. But I thought that was a good way to phrase it. And the flowering grass will pass away. That's the kind of prosperity that we have in the devil's world from time to time. And it's a sign to the rich man here. The poor man in verse 9 had to do with a fellow that didn't have a lot of conveniences in life, but that he had great abundance with regard to his eternal future. And so he was able, therefore, to glory, is the term that's used in some of the English translations, and we've worked on that. And you see it again here in verse 10. Glory is not where we're going. That's not, in my view, a very good translation. And we address that in verse 9 in midweek. Let's just note that this verse emphasizes the details of life. That was true for the poor man in verse 9. It's true for the rich man in verse 10. The rich man is used to illustrate this concept. There are details in life. You run into them. Some days are good, some not so good. But we are to orient and adjust to whatever circumstance we face, because when it occurs, it was in the divine decree. And if it's in the decree, it happens to you as a believer, then you're to use the Word of God as you know it to deal with it and overcome it. So there are exigencies in life, some greater than others, some less than others. But there is let's call it a status that occurs in many societies where people are, let's say, designated in one category or another. And in this case here, we have a poor man being compared to a rich man. Now, it's important to understand that both of these fellows are believers. but how they orient and adjust to their circumstance becomes the issue. Now, we learned in verse 9 that the poor man doesn't have a lot of conveniences, but he has apparently a good job. He has a home, a house, and maybe a family, and he stays in out of the rain, does a good job at what he does, but he doesn't have a lot of, let's call it, conveniences. But he's able to glory, that's the term that's used in the New American Standard, he's able to glory in what he has in his relationship, not only with Jesus Christ, God the Father, but also his eternal future. He will be extremely rich in the eternal future, and of course that is the end game for all of us. And to quote the song, we don't know when Jesus is coming and you don't know when you're leaving. So that's the case here for these two guys. So many theologians who approach verses 9 and 10, they assume the person in verse 9 is a believer because he is poor. My view on Christendom in this country is that too much time is spent in the Gospels. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need to study the Gospels. We need to understand all of the nuances that are associated with our salvation, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, with all of the things that he communicated to many of different statuses, many people both saved and lost, and the examples he gave over the course of four of the Gospel messages. But if pastors only dwell in the Gospels and never get into the epistles, then there are a lot of things about the ritual plan of the Old Testament that is communicated to the congregation as requiring certain acts, certain deeds, and certain things that you avoid and so on in order to be saved. And so it's a Jewish approach to it if you're not careful in how you communicate it. And if you don't know dispensations, you have a tendency to do that. But in the Gospels, Jesus Christ is trying, first of all, to win the Jewish community over to him as Messiah. And about halfway through, he makes a pivot on that, realizing that there is negative volition among the Jewish people he confronts. And he then begins to move toward the church age. And that eventually occurs, of course, following the resurrection. So in this particular passage, we see that some theologians that teach these two verses will teach their congregations that the poor man is a believer and the rich man is an unbeliever, as if personal possessions have anything to do with a person's salvation. So that's something we have to straighten out as we move along. We conclude, therefore, that the man in verse 10 is an unbeliever when we concentrate on the teachings of those who are very legalistic and require human good as a means of salvation. We're going to learn in our upcoming study here that there is absolutely nothing a human being can do to impress God, let alone for his salvation. Absolutely nothing he can do personally. And we're going to look at antecedent grace, and it's going to plug into studies that we've recently done as well. If you understand the divine decree and antecedent grace, then your prayer time will be enlarged and benefited by it. Your spiritual life will be magnified because of this, because it will reduce to you and your soul, if you pay attention as we move through the doctrine, that antecedent grace decided everything in eternity past, and you are the happy beneficiary of all of this. You do nothing. And if we can get people to remove that concept from their mind as what the Christian way of life is all about, we'd make great progress in this country. Yes, there's such a thing as divine good, but divine good is not possible unless you understand what divine good is, you learn these principles and concepts that identify divine good, put it in your soul, pull the volitional trigger to make application of these things in your Christian life. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches you these things. It is the Word of God that instructs you about what you are to do and are not to do as a believer. There's nothing you can do as an unbeliever to impress God. The only thing available is absolute personal faith in Christ, and faith there has to do with a transitive concept And the transitive amplifies the object, and that's Jesus Christ. All you can do is use your volition to believe in Him. From that point on, you're in the plan of God. From that point on, you grow in grace, learning the Word of God. It's in your soul, and the Holy Spirit guides you for the application. And the end game is you glorify God, and you glorify Christ, and you glorify the Word of God. But you do nothing, because without the Word of God, you would know nothing with regard to what to do. So maybe this will come out when we look at antecedent grace. So there are those who conclude that the man in verse 10 is an unbeliever. There is an erroneous and judgmental attitude by many in Christianity that asserts that rich people are by definition unbelievers. It is not a subject on which we should dwell, but numerous believers in Scripture were wealthy, as this excerpt demonstrates. And so I call on this point to an excerpt in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Let's see what it has to say. The possession of wealth is not regarded as sinful, but on the contrary, was looked upon as a sign of the blessings of God. This is found in Ecclesiastes 5:19, Ecclesiastes 6:2. The doctrine of, quote, blessed are the poor and cursed are the rich, finds no countenance in the Scriptures. It's not found there. For example, Luke 6:20 and 24 refers to concrete conditions. But while it is not sinful to be rich, it is very dangerous and certainly perilous to one's salvation. This is noted by the Lord in Matthew 19:23, the rich young man, verses 16 through 26. And we've studied that passage. It is because of the danger of losing the soul through the possession of wealth that so many exhortations are found in Scripture aimed especially at those who have an abundance of the world's goods. And this is noted in 1 Timothy 6:17, James 1, verses 10 and 11, our passage, and James 5:1, that it is not impossible for men of wealth to be saved, however, is apparent from the narratives, and these are in the Gospels, of such rich men as. Okay, these are names you probably will know. These guys have a lot of money. They have a lot of possessions and a lot of real estate or a combination of these. And they include Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. That's John 19:38 through 39, Matthew 27:57 through 60. Zacchaeus, this is Luke 19:1 through 10. It may fairly be inferred from the gospel records that James and John, and that's the sons of Zebedee, not the James that we're noting here in our epistle. The gospel records show that James and John, who were disciples of our Lord, were men of considerable means. That's noted in Mark 1:19 through 20 and John 19 through 27. Let's see some rich guys in the Old Testament. The Tanakh identifies several wealthy biblical heroes, including Abraham, Job, Joseph, David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah. In the New Testament, several men are indicated as possessors of wealth, and we've noted Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, Zebedee, and his sons James and John. The reason I point these out to you, and of course there are other examples, but these are ones that may be more readily recalled, that there has these guys have a lot of material wealth, yet they're some of the biblical heroes that we study from time to time. It certainly didn't prevent them from being saved through faith alone in Christ alone. For some of them in the Old Testament, it was looking forward to the Messiah. For those in the New Testament, they were therefore identifying Jesus as that individual. None of these men was perfect, yet each placed his faith in Messiah. And their distractions were common to fallen men, but their strength was found in their development of grace orientation. Now, this becomes an extremely important doctrine. I want to show you a diagram here, if I can find which one I want you to see. Dadgummit. Back up. Well, I don't like any of those. Grace orientation has to do with the first problem-solving device after you get the filling of the Holy Spirit. You should understand that when you believed in Christ through faith alone in Him, that you became a believer, you possessed at least 40 things at the moment of salvation, you're a member of the royal family of God, you have eternal life, you have a lot of assets, for example, your imputed divine righteousness to which logistics are imputed to you, you stay alive on this earth as long as God needs you here, at that point He will take you home. Therefore, all of these things are provided for you at the moment of your faith in Christ. You understand, therefore, as a believer, that you've been graced out by God. There was nothing that you did for salvation other than believe in an object which has a salvific power. That would be Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. You had nothing to do with that. You simply recognize it, you believe in it, and you count on it. The first thing you do need to become oriented to is, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit. But with that, you start to make the transition away from your life in the devil's world as an unbeliever, where good works are emphasized, either good or bad, but good works nonetheless. And therefore, you make the transition over to total grace. What God requires of the unbeliever is nothing. It's faith alone in Christ alone that provides eternal life. At that moment, you become a believer in the family of God, and at that point, you become candidates to serve Him. Unbelievers cannot do that. If you have the volitional desire to serve God, then the Bible will tell you what is approved to do in order to accomplish that objective, and those things you're not approved to do. And therefore, the whole idea is, do you understand grace, how grace came into being, and how grace is associated with you personally? If you don't get grace, then the other problem-solving devices are not going to work. So it doesn't matter whether a believer is rich or poor. The issue is the development of grace orientation, which requires concentration on and consistency in application of grace to the details of life. And the details of life can be positive and negative. Your opportunity is always available to respond to whatever happens to you. Will you do it in grace, or will you do it in some other means or fashion? Will you therefore blame someone? Will you blame yourself? Or will you just simply understand that this is an event that has occurred in your life, and you're required to use grace in order to manage that? Life is hell in a handbasket. You are not going to get through this with the sun shining every day, with all kinds of birds chirping, and nothing ever goes wrong. It's great to have a sunshiny day and the birds chirping, but I'm telling you, the clouds form and the rain comes, and it comes in many different forms. I don't know what's going on with the weather, but I thank the Lord today for these springtime temperatures we're having. I read in the paper this morning that in certain parts of Alaska, it's minus 59. The doctrine of grace orientation. Introduction, and now is where I get to use a visual. Let's see if I can find these. The creation of the problem-solving devices. I want to do a little work on this at the point of grace orientation. Grace is described and defined as follows. Grace is all that God is free to do for mankind without compromising His divine essence. So it's God that came up with the grace idea. He's got the copyright on that. We have to learn what grace is. But that's how we function. We're in the grace plan of God. And when you understand what grace means and you're a part of that by means of grace, then you can have a relaxed mental attitude about nearly everything. So let's take a look over here. This is the development of the problem-solving devices, but it's a process that has to be developed over time because you can't... Let's see if I can pull one of these out here. You see all of those pages? There's a lot of stuff in there. And you can't get that overnight. It says here, we have unmerited failure, favor, unmerited favor and unfailing love. And we look over here, how do we get this information about grace? Everybody thinks you have to earn something. Well, that's true in a certain context, but not for salvation. You don't earn salvation by anything you do or say or think. You don't earn this. It's given to you by God, free of choice. All you have to do is believe in Christ. And so we have faith here that starts the process, and that's epinosis. You learn a little something about salvation, like John 3:16. And then we start to take things into the soul stream of consciousness, and we develop an inventory of ideas. And from that inventory of ideas, we begin to take on the thinking of God, what He thinks, what He desires, what He requires, what He demands, and so on. He is giving us information on how to live by grace. And then we have problem-solving devices that occur. After salvation, what we have is this concept here of rebound, which means confession alone to God alone. You will find out in here you're going to continue to sin once saved. And probably you'll sin more after salvation than you did before because you think you can get away with something, but you can't. Nevertheless, depending on who you are, rebound becomes a handy tool to have the filling of the Spirit and continue the advance. And that's called confession alone to God alone. And when you do that, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. The first problem-solving device is a faith rest technique. And we've studied that. But note, as we move forward from these three introductory problem-solving devices, the first thing we see is problem-solving device number 4, which is grace orientation, and that's the name of our doctrine. Everything else is built on these first 4. So if you understand grace, then you can understand how you get doctrinal orientation. On grace, you're taught by the Holy Spirit the thinking of God. And therefore, we see here that you have doctrinal orientation, and we've seen the 11 categories of systematic theology. You're to learn the intricacies of all 11 of these. And it takes time. It's in here, all 11. So it's in here, and you have to learn that. Then you have a personal sense of destiny after a while. Do you realize you have a destiny when you believe in Christ? It's in the divine decree. God's using you in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. The more doctrine you know, the more artillery you have in your soul. Therefore, with those bullets, you can fire them into the devil's world as you need them and appropriately do so. That's doctrinal orientation. Personal sense of destiny. Do you know what your destiny is? If the Lord doesn't come back today or during your lifetime, it means when you die, you're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord in an interim body. You will be with Jesus and General Lee, and you will be tickled pink to be there. Now, that is a destiny concept. There is going to be the development. As you build this whole process here, you're going to learn that your best friend is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. They're the ones that have the plan that's going to maximize you in time and in eternity. And it will center around thinking the Word of God. The principles, the doctrines, the concepts that are there to educate your soul on how to think, how to make decisions, how to live your life, how to make good choices, how to magnify your life in the devil's world while honoring God. And therefore, you're motivated by who and what He is, that you've learned this along the way, and you have a personal love for Him. Personal love cannot function unless the object is perfect. So you may love people in this life, but it's going to have to be under a concept that's oriented to the personal love of God. So you love God first, and then you can love people. Amen to that. Now, I don't know how many of you are here today. Let's just say that there's more than 17. And each of you have your own lives. You know people I don't know. I could pick two people out. And this randomly out of this congregation and have person A stand up and say, tell me all of the people you know in your general run-of-the-mill day. And person B, I'd ask the question, do you know any of these people? And most likely B would say, other than that guy there, I don't know any of those folks. So when you leave here, you spread out and go to your communities, to your homes, to your states, to your counties, and you do whatever you do. And you run into different people that the rest of us don't even know. But there's one thing that's common among this bunch. It's the body of Christ out of this church that's taking the information of the Word of God with them, and they are dealing with these varied and sundered peoples and events and circumstances in the same general way we would hope and trust. And so it's a thought process that is built up in the souls of individuals that can take the Word of God to wherever they go. And see, that's the importance, I think, of the whole church idea. It's when you leave the church building, now you're out in the combat of the devil's world. And if everybody is thinking from the same blueprint called the Word of God, then there's impact throughout the entire area in which that church meets. And you've got to get around to a personal love for God, building unconditional love for all mankind. That's right here. Now listen to this. I know there's not a person in this soul, congregation, that in their soul doesn't want to be happy. Is there anybody here that doesn't want to be happy? Anyone? Anyone? So what's happy? Somebody says to you, what's happy? What does it take to be happy? Here's how I would define it, and this is not something I got out of a book. It's the copacetic spiritual life. There's nothing that happens in your life that with the Word of God you can't identify for what it is and deal with it from biblical truth. Deal with it. No whining, no mewling, no saying it's not my fault and why did God let this happen to me. That's arrogance. It's in the decree. Deal with it. And when you get that down, you can have unconditional love for everybody involved in the whole deal. Yeah, people make mistakes. Yeah, they're wrong. Yeah, they did something they shouldn't do. How does that change anything? That's history. What you're looking at is the future. If a historical event occurs and you're all wound up in it in some manner or fashion, does getting upset about it change anything? And the people involved is where you want to transfer guilt. Oh, Fred did this and Maureen did that. Well, of course they did. Give a moment's thought as to why they did it. Were they in a fit of passion? Were they committing sins? Were they erroneous in their background knowledge and information? This whole, for example, this entire country, not entire country, but a huge number of people have lost their minds over the weekend. I've never seen anything like it. The man hadn't said or done hardly anything, and now they're saying everybody needs to kill him. I just, you have your own attitudes and opinions about this if you want to. But this man could be, someone that's maybe not going to do a good job or maybe will. But know this, he's not that woman. And to that I say, thank you, Jesus. So you have this unconditional love, and then that's the copacetic life when you're able to do that. Get copacetic. Roll with the punches with the Word of God. And the thing that, what is it that tips all this off, gets it started? It's this boy right here, grace orientation. It's all is grace. We call this Grace Doctrine Church. Sometimes I wonder if they thought that through when they named it. John wasn't there. He came in a few weeks later, he tells me. So somebody gathered around the table and somebody said, what are we going to call this church? And they said, well, let's start with grace. Well, the reason I chuckle at that is if you're going to put grace on the name of your church, you better give some serious thought as to whether we can operate under that system. How do you operate under grace? We don't care who comes in. We don't care what you wear. We don't care what county you're from, what neighborhood you come from, what state. We have two states from this. We have a number of counties. We have Doritos. They're all over the country. We don't know many of the Doritos. They're everywhere. They could be robbers, thieves, child molesters. We don't know what they are. But they are paying attention to the Word of God. And maybe you can get over being a child molester if you study grace. So no matter how bad somebody appears to be, the Word of God can change that. And it all starts with grace orientation. So let's note this. God's love is directed to believers in two ways. The two deaths of Christ on the cross, there's a spiritual death. My God, why have you forsaken me? Although the Holy Spirit sustained him during this time, he was separated from the Father because he's identified with sins and the Father cannot have an association with sin. So he has to abandon Christ for 3 hours on the cross during the time in which he's paying for our sins. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that's a New Testament version. Physical death, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, the God of truth. Luke 23:46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. First of all, regarding God's love, he has unconditional love for the unbeliever in the status of spiritual death. And that's how everyone is born into this life. I don't know about the children back in our nursery and prep school. They came here as heathen. The teachers back there and the parents who brought them are trying to put into the souls of these little people basic principles that they're learning systematically over time to introduce them to Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Try to teach the Bible in such a way that they can understand that these are absolute principles that they can believe in. And, of course, they're constantly telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ and you have eternal life. Now, I don't know how old you have to be to understand eternal life. Eternal life is a heavy subject, and I don't know how a 3, 5, 7, or 8-year-old can grasp that, but that's up to them and the Holy Spirit. But you start out as a heathen. And then as the child learns information from qualified teachers who are functioning under grace and teaching grace, then they can get their soul saved. And so it says here, he has unconditional love for the unbeliever in the status of spiritual death. But we're studying grace orientation here. So what's the grace concept here? The fact that we're born unbeliever is an opportunity for grace to change your life for all eternity. Grace begins at physical birth. You have an opportunity now. You have a volition. You can make a choice. Grace ensures this. Jesus Christ had unconditional love for all mankind when he went to the cross and received the imputation of all personal sins. And this unconditional love was expressed by the Father when he imputed the sins of all mankind to Christ and judged them in him. So if the cross is here and Jesus Christ is on the cross and God the Father imputes to him all the sins of the human race, he receives them and is judged for them, then therefore here's mankind over here guilty of all of this. All of those sins are imputed to Christ, and he's judged for them, and these people here are no longer responsible for those sins. All mankind. So is sin an issue? Well, sure, it's an issue. But they've been judged. The sins have been judged. So when you come to the cross and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, He died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that, at that point, the unbeliever is forgiven. Judged here, forgiven at positive volition. Now sin is not an issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ, what think ye of God, what think ye of the Word of God? The issue is, since sins have been taken care of, what are you going to do now that you're in the Lord's army? Are you going to be a good soldier for Christ? Are you going to take in the information in the classroom and then go out on the battlefield and make application? You're forgiven of the sins. You have a recovery method called confession alone to God alone. Get back in the system. That's grace. All of this is grace. Therefore, you move forward by understanding the Word of God incrementally over time. You build an inventory of ideas. You make good decisions from a position of strength. And all of this is provided for you in grace. Now let's note that the unconditional love was expressed by the Father when He imputed the sins of all mankind to Christ and judged those sins in Him. Then secondly, He has personal love for believers due to the imputation of divine righteousness to them at the moment of salvation. We don't need to amplify this too much, but there's a grace pipeline that emerges at the moment of salvation. We have up here the justice of God that imputes to every believer at salvation God's righteousness. And it's through that pipeline that all kinds of blessings come to the individual believer. Like it or not. All things from God, beginning with salvation, are received from God as a free gift, totally apart from human merit or human works. How did you get into this pipeline here? Through faith alone in Christ alone, no merit on your part, the merit is Christ. Okay, so there's no merit to receive this. Therefore, the blessings that come down are blessings that are provided for you in grace. You will be kept alive. Is anybody here who hasn't eaten anything today? I see most of you wearing clothes. Some of you came from a house or an apartment or a building of some kind. You were out of the weather. How does this happen? All things from God, beginning with salvation, are received from God as a free gift, totally apart from human merit or human works. Let's note now, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who have received Him, that's non-meritorious grace, faith alone in Christ alone. And then He amplifies that. Those who believe in His name, okay, let's go back to the beginning. But to all who have received Him, and then is a slash there. It means we're going to explain that a little more. Those who believe in His name, slash, He has given the right to become God's children, members of the royal family of God. How did this happen? Faith alone in Christ alone. Then we continue in verse 13. Children not born by human parents. Who are these children? You are the children if you believed in Christ. You're a child of God. You're in the royal family. Children not born by human parents. Heredity through procreation is not the issue here. It's by faith. Or by human desire. Human works are not involved. Faith alone in Christ alone. Or a husband's decision, the determination to procreate. There's no procreation here. It's simply you're in the family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. But by God, that means efficacious grace, effectual grace. In other words, when you believed in Christ, it was effectual for salvation. Now, once in the family of God, all human works are considered the pollution of grace. Grace means that God's got it. You simply are a conduit. And you do it through free will. You expect nothing for it. Therefore, grace is provided. And it's something that never is charged for. We're all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts, that's human good and evil, We're talking about a believer here. We're all like one who is unclean. Do you realize you're unclean by comparison to God? All our so-called righteous acts, human good and evil, that's out of fellowship, making your choices. You think that you've got a good idea and you're going to be an individual who will perform a good deed and expect some kind of benefit from it. Good deeds oftentimes are characterized as evil in Scripture. Okay, to read the whole thing again. We are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in God's sight. That's what he thinks about your human good works. We all wither like a leaf. Our sins carry us away like the wind. When you're out of fellowship as a believer and getting involved in human good, God is not going to honor that. You're involved in works, and he doesn't need any of that. He's got plenty of strength to take care of details. What he wants is the inventory of ideas that leads you to make a decision producing a righteous act. A righteous act according to the plan of God. Not a righteous act according to human rationales. Now, the virtue required of the believer is infinitely greater than morality. So this is a point we have to take here, and it's the one we'll probably conclude on. But let's talk about morality for a minute. The virtue, notice that word, required of the believer is infinitely greater than morality. Now, I'm not telling you that it's not good to have good morals. I'm telling you that virtue is greater than morality. Let's see how. The inner life of virtue is not something we do ourselves. God provides that in grace. You have, you have to learn from Scripture the thinking of God, which provides for you an inventory of what God considers to be virtuous. Morality is a human conception of what is considered right and proper, a human conception of what is considered right or proper, but its virtue is dependent upon the culture in which that morality is defined. And we'll leave you with a thought now as we go to get tea and crumpets. Understand that different societies in different times of history develop within that particular group of people concepts of what they define as morality. Now, I'm certain that those of you here, generally speaking, have the same moral standards, generally speaking. Where did those moral concepts come from? Did they come from teachers, from parents, from siblings, grandparents, friends, etc.? Over time, how did you determine in your mind what the moral behavior that you were going to adopt was developed? Okay, let's pretend this. Let's pretend you were born in Saudi Arabia and you were reared there and you were taught by parents and imams and relatives of various kinds as what the moral structure was of the society and culture in which you were being reared. And then you run into somebody, say for the United States of America, they have their moral standards. Are there any differences between that culture's standards for morality and the ones here? And let's go a little bit beyond that. Let's say we take Germany, France, others in the European Union, each having its own culture and therefore its own moral standards. Let's take Russia. They have a culture. They have certain moral standards. Let's take Mexico. Let's take Argentina. Let's take Australia. Let's take just dot around the world at the different countries. They all have a foundational system under which generally everyone agrees, and moral standards are developed by that culture. So, I'm saying to you, you have moral standards. How do they relate to other moral standards in other cultures? Do other cultures approve of our moral standards here and vice versa? So morality is nebulous, depending on where you live and how you were reared and the environment in which you were raised and taught. Go somewhere else, it'd be a new set of standards for you, but that's morality to them. Now we're going to compare, when we come back, morality to virtue. And virtue is an absolute standard that's found in the Word of God. These standards do not vary over time. They've always existed in the mind of God. They always remain a part of His character. And we adopt that virtue by studying His Word and making that something that we believe in without reservation. And it supersedes any of the idiosyncrasies of our culture's morality. We'll get cracking on this at 10 till the hour.